that Jesus preached in the early part of his second year of public preaching when his popularity had swollen to an immense proportion. But he understood, while all these throngs were gathering around him from all directions, that they were not understanding the nature of the King or the Kingdom of Heaven. And so this sermon is preached to help those who are listening to him so intently to understand the nature of this great kingdom. It is not anything at all like what they anticipated. And sometimes, my friends, it's not at all what we anticipated either. This is a radical sort of message. And it needs to be radical because the disease of sin is a radical disease. It's an infection of the self that makes us feel as though we need to be in control of our lives. And that we, like Adam and Eve, can dismiss God from the picture and go on doing the things we want to do. It does not work. It brings destruction in its wake. And that's not God's intention for you. God's purpose for each one of us is merciful, and it's gracious, and it's intended to bless us. And sometimes we're rather difficult people. In spite of all that God does, we're just determined we're going to destroy ourselves. You are special people. Every human being is special. Because each one of you have been created in the image of God. And you are created that way so that you can fulfill a destiny that is absolutely beyond expression. Good in every direction. Not just for this life, but for that one which is to come. And when that life comes, this one will seem mighty small and insignificant. It's not insignificant because this is the training ground when this great change and transformation is to take place. And we don't want to waste it because we're not going to get another chance at this. We're not going to get a second bite of the apple here. This life is the one that God has given us to achieve His purpose. We're going to begin our study tonight with verse 31 of the fifth chapter. These are six contrasts that Jesus introduces after he has said that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the heavenly kingdom. That means it's critical. And the contrast that's presented here is what you heard, it was said. The traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes. That's the teaching of human traditions. I know it sounds as though they're quoting the Old Testament, but they're putting a special spin on it. We've talked already about murder. If you love somebody and love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to murder him. But Jesus says it gets deeper than that, and we're going to have to plow a lot deeper in this section. If you're angry with your brother in that selfish way that does not bid fair to cause you to do anything good for him, to act on his behalf, to be as concerned about him as you're concerned about yourself, and when the tongue gets to lashing, as it can often do, the fact that you haven't murdered him physically doesn't mean that you're not guilty of murder. Jesus condemns the use of the tongue to slaughter other people. And we are guilty of that thing. Then he talks about adultery. And we spoke of that last evening. And what he says is, you've heard that it said you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, contrast what you've been told and what the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, who's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, has to say to you. And what I say to you is that if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery already with her in your heart. This is a problem in this age. We are a sensual generation. Pornography is everywhere. It's now institutionalized. It's on advertising. It's in the newspaper. It's everywhere you turn and look. Magazines, movies, videos, the whole business is pornographic. I remember when what is seen today would have been scandalizing, but we have grown accustomed to it. And so to my men, to my fellow men, I said last evening that we are going to have to battle this thing strongly. We're going to have to man up. And the way you're going to do that is you are not going to look at everything you see. We're going to have to train our eyes away from those scenes that stir up sensual feelings that are not legitimate. They're not approved by God. And they're destructive. They're destructive of you, first of all. They can be destructive of a family and of human relationships that we cherish. We cannot do that. I said last night that pornography is as addictive as alcoholism and drugs. And sometimes it's even worse. We're having to deal with it more frequently today in marriage relationships. Where the husband has gotten addicted to pornography, it's easy to get there. You can get it on the internet. You can hide in your lair and you can just soak up with the stuff. And I want to tell you something, it goes more and more to be addictive. Don't look to lust. Even Job understood this before there was a law of Moses on Mount Sinai. He says in the 31st chapter of Job, I have made a covenant with my eyes, how shall I look upon a young woman? He was a married man, and his wife was not always too helpful. And I might add to that, that when he got his children, got children back and all his wealth back, he did not get another wife. He had made a covenant. It is to be kept, and it's to be kept inviolable. And when we fail to keep that, we are guilty of treachery. Which brings me to the next contrast in verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries her commits adultery. What are we saying here? I want to set the scene. The person who is putting away his wife in this particular case for a cause other than sexual immorality is not said to marry again. That's not the problem here. The divorce is the problem. I have listened too many times to those who have said that as long as you don't marry again, you can break a marriage covenant whenever you get ready. Just don't marry anybody else. It's been many an occasion that I've heard somebody say, I have no interest in marrying again. Well, that's now. But the problem here is one of love throughout this whole section. The issue is, how do I love my neighbor as myself? I don't murder, I don't slaughter with my tongue, I don't abuse with my tongue, I do not hate. I not only do not commit adultery, I'm not looking in any direction to think about doing so. And now he's saying to us, there is no love in somebody who puts away a wife who is not unfaithful, who is not guilty of sexual immorality, just because I don't want to be married anymore. Well, that's too bad. I say that as kindly as I know how. You have made a covenant before God to keep yourself to her alone as long as you both shall live. And now you want to say, well, it's just not convenient anymore. I'm not enjoying it anymore. I have no desire to have another woman, but I don't want to have a relationship with this woman. Malachi chapter 2, God says in plain language, I hate divorce. And I understand why he hates it. Marriage brings two people together in the most intimate kind of way. They become one flesh. And this intimacy is stronger than physical. So much so that you become an essential part of each other. You open yourself up to the whole of your life to the other person. You make yourself totally vulnerable. You trust. Now, when that happens, and that relationship is established, and one of the partners comes to the other part and says, "Well, I just don't love you anymore, and I want out of this relationship," you might as well take a knife and stick it right in the person's heart. That is an awful betrayal. And it's all selfishness. I don't want to hear any talk about nobility. I'm not interested in anybody else. I just want to be separated from this woman. I want to be separated from this man. If you do that, you have violated the basic principles of divine love. You don't love her as yourself. You don't love him as yourself. And that'll get you in a heap of trouble with God. Because you not only have put away a wife without a cause that God accepts, but you have made her vulnerable to adultery herself, and so you have brought sin into her life, influentially, and you've brought sin into somebody else's life who marries her. You are complicit in it. This is not a noble thing. It's not an acceptable thing. I've looked in the scripture. I'd like to find some other reasons for divorce. But I can't find any. And therefore, I want to say to all of you, read this thing carefully and ask yourself the question, if divorce is acceptable for any other cause except sexual immorality. It can get tough. I know that. But trust God. Even if I don't understand all the implications of it, I know that He is moving for our good always. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. So therefore, we need to be careful about these relationships and handling them as if they are not significant. Jesus made very clear, I think, in the 19th chapter of Matthew, that He was moving beyond the law even in the demand that He made about marriage. You remember what the Pharisees asked Him in that chapter? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? There were a lot of schools of the Jews, and they took different positions about marriage. Shammai took the position that probably it was only adultery, something that was dishonorable here, as is mentioned in the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy. And Hillel took the position, if she does not please you anymore, it does something that displeases you. And then one rabbi, Akiba, took the position that just because you want another wife, it's all right to put her away. And they're asking this question because they believe that they can be rather free and easy. The only important thing to the Pharisees was the legal document. Be sure you give her a legal document. Give her a document in her hand when you put her away. That was their concern. The issue of love didn't enter the picture. The interest in integrity and honor didn't enter the picture. And so Jesus said to them, "Have you not read?" And beloved, we need to get back to the book sometimes when we're thinking thoughts that are carrying us away from God's intention. "Have you not read that He that made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh?" And then He adds a codicil to it that Moses didn't write. "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And they say, "Well, why did Moses command to give a bill of divorce and to put her away?" And Jesus answered rather quickly, "Because of the hardness of your heart, God suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it has not been so." And so it's clear to see that in these statements of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, He's gone beyond the law. And this is the law under which we live, both as the citizens in the kingdom of God and those that are not in the citizens. God's law exists apart from His covenants. God has always had an expectation of His human creatures. He entered into covenant with the nation of Israel. He, through the blood of Jesus Christ, has entered into a covenant with a people for His own, but that doesn't mean that those that are not under the covenant are not under any obligation to keep His law. If that were the case, you could not sin, and therefore wouldn't be any need for the grace of God and forgiveness. And so all this activity of God to redeem us was empty and meaningless. It is not. We are in a serious state because outside of Christ, we have violated the will of Christ. Well, that's about what I need to say on that subject. But it's a very serious thing. It's interesting to me that I read some time ago that 60% of Baptist preachers never mentioned this subject. They don't get on this subject. And John R.W. Stott said, preachers approach this text very, very anxiously because it touches so many lives. I know that. It's easy to talk about it in principle, but when you know the people involved, it can be difficult. But this is the place where we're going to have to gird up our loins and trust God. He's the one we have to please. It may be painful at times, but it was painful on the cross too. And it was painful to the God who set him down here to die in our stead. And it'd be a shameful thing on our part in response to that we say to ourselves and to him, well, I'll be glad to do anything as long as it's not painful. Well, he continues in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is of the evil one. This has been disputed a good bit. Is any oath permissible? Well, before I answer that question, I want us to read the 23rd chapter of Matthew with Jesus' excoriating rebuke of the Pharisees. He had worked with them patiently for 2 years and more, and they were still just as stubborn and hypocritical, and finally he unleashes the big guns. And here's what he says on the subject of swearing. Verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears, they say, by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits on it. So you do not escape by making these clever little exceptions. King's X. But that was characteristic of the Pharisees. And you know, we make promises and swear oaths in order to do several things. One thing we do it for is to escape guilt. We will tell a lie to get outside the responsibility for what we have done. Or we'll tell a lie to gain some advantage. Or we'll tell a lie in order to discredit somebody that we don't like. So far as the Pharisees were concerned, it was false swearing that was the problem. And if you swear the right oath, you've got to keep it. Of course, the Old Testament said that if you swear an oath, you need to swear by the name of God. That was the command of the Lord. This is not starting this process of swearing oaths, but it's exercising control over it. If you're going to swear an oath, you're going to have to bring God in the picture. What Jesus says here, these exceptions that you've worked out, these clever little ways you have of escaping responsibility for keeping what you have sworn, don't help you one bit, because at last it's God who's brought into the picture. Let your yea be nay, your yes be yes, and your no, no. What's he mean by that? He means it doesn't make any difference whether you swear an oath or not. When you say yes to a certain proposition, then you are responsible for making it so. Whether it's a matter of declaring the truth about something or it's a matter of promising to do something. Now the question, are oaths permissible? They were for God. Sixth chapter of Hebrews says that that God promised, and he swore with an oath that by two immutable things they might have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to find assurance and comfort in him. The purpose of his swearing, the purpose of his oath, was to give comfort to the person. It didn't obligate him to tell the truth anymore. That didn't obligate him. It was intended to give comfort and assurance to the people that he was speaking to. Jesus also swore an oath before Caiaphas, because Caiaphas said, "I adjure you by the living God," 26th chapter of Matthew, "tell us whether you're the Christ or not." And Jesus said, "What you say is what I am." Angels also, 10th chapter of Revelation, raised their hand to swear an oath. Let me read some things to you from the book of Romans, Romans 1, 9, and Romans 9, 1. In this letter, the Apostle Paul says in verse 9 of chapter 1, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention you always in my prayers." That, we can say, is an oath-like statement. It is an oath. In the 9th chapter, the Apostle writes in verse 1, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit." And there are more illustrations of this. I was inclined when I first read the Sermon on the Mount to say, no oaths at all. I have never sworn an oath before some government official. I was not required to, and I did not choose to do so. But it would be difficult for me to say oaths are absolutely prohibited, in view of the fact that the Apostle Paul, on several occasions, not just these two, but several others, calls God the witness on the truth of what he's saying. It does not obligate Paul one bit more to tell the truth when he speaks. Not one bit. But it might give encouragement to somebody who needs it. I believe that if a man is swearing oaths all the time, you need to watch him very carefully. Count the silverware when he leaves your house. Too much swearing of oaths indicates this man needn't be propped up when he doesn't tell the truth too easily. But I'm not going to say to anybody, it is absolutely sinful for that to happen. You say, but Jesus said, swear not at all. I know that. But in this particular sermon, Jesus says, if anyone would borrow you, give to him and turn him not away. And yet in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he said, if any man will not work, neither let him eat. So we have to be careful to look at the total picture here. Now, I wouldn't advise you to swear oaths. I don't do it. That's my choice. But the important thing here is what God's concerned about is the truth. God hates a lying tongue. Proverbs chapter 6. And God cannot lie. And I'm amazed sometimes at brethren who try to work out a system whereby you could tell a lie in some situations. Lies were told in the Scripture, and by people that are commended, by that prostitute in Jericho. She didn't tell the truth to the city fathers about the men that came in to spy. But she wasn't commended for that. She was commended for her trust in the truth of the living God that guided those men in there. But I'll say this to you. If there are occasions when we can lie and be justified in lying, then God can lie and be justified in lying too. And God cannot lie. And he tells us not to, Colossians 3, verse 9, do not lie to one another. So let us be careful. I know that when we make promises, we must say, as James declares we must, if God wills. We need to recognize that we don't have control over the future. But when we make promises, we need to try to keep them. There are people who make all kinds of promises. I'll be down to see you so-and-so. Never shows up. I'll do this for you. Never shows up. After a while, what is the conclusion that people have about you? Don't listen to a word you say because you're not going to do it. And sometimes we make promises, mothers and fathers, to our children. And if it gets inconvenient, we just dismiss that. And they say, well, what about, oh, well. I understand that circumstances can get in the way of fulfilling those promises. But God expects us to have integrity. God expects us to have a true honesty about us and a disposition always to tell the truth. If you can't tell the truth, don't open your mouth. That's the answer to that. Okay, I've dealt with that rather quickly. You think about that proposition. Now we're going to come to the real controversy. There's more controversy about these verses than any other passage, probably in the New Testament. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. We have moved a bit higher in the demand of love here. What we've been looking at so far is what you ought not to do if you love people. Now we're looking at cases where we receive the rough end of the stick from others and what we're supposed to do. What are you supposed to do when other people mistreat you? Demand things of you that are absolutely ridiculous. So, the answer that is given here by Jesus is, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's what the law says. But it's talking about juridical matters. When a judge will decide that if you have done this, then this is what the consequence of your deed is. It is a legal limit to the kind of punishment that is applied. It must be consistent with the crime. But it's not a demand that it be so. It can't be any more than this. But this is not what the Pharisees had in mind. What they had in mind was, he's done me wrong, and I'm going to give it back to him. I'm going to take vengeance on this man. And then we get to looking at this passage and say, I tell you not to resist him who is evil. Not anything? I mean, we get these images of a thief coming into the house and he's working part of the treasures that they found, all that. And you say, did you look at this good television set over here? And what about this back room? You need to have a look at that. Or if somebody comes in shoplifting in your store and he's got a suit of clothes stuck under his raincoat or whatever, hey, you need a tie to go with that. How about a shirt? That is preposterous. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's saying exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 12. Do not resist evil with what? With evil. You overcome evil with good. You overcome evil with good. He's not saying don't resist. He's saying don't resist with evil. That's vengeance. If I had a shoplifter come into my store, I'd do what was necessary to prevent that. And I don't think there'd be anything evil about it. In fact, if I were shoplifting, I'd want somebody to stop me. It'll keep on going on and on and on until you get caught doing something really bad, and the consequence then will be very severe. But I'm just saying we have to think, what would I want done for me if I were doing what this person is doing to me? That's big enough responsibility. Don't make it walk on all fours. Evil cannot be justified ever from us. And so we overcome evil with good. And that's what he's saying. If the man needs more than he's taken, if he's a poor man and struggling, cold in the inclement weather, give him more than he's taken. And if he asks you to go with him 1 mile and he needs you another mile, then do it. Work for his best interest. The kind of love we're looking at here is the love that says, I want to do everything that's best for you. This is tough love, folks. And sometimes it works against the very emotions we have in connection with this activity. Okay. Whoever would borrow from you, don't turn away. I've already said something about that. If he needs it, give it to him. I'm of this mind. If the man needs it and he can't pay it back when he asks for a loan, give it to him. Give it to him. You know he can't pay it back. Give it to him. We've got to act not on the basis of what a person deserves, but what they need. Is that not what God has done? If he had operated on the basis of what we deserve, we would be in bad trouble, I guarantee you. But he has operated on the basis of what we need. And we need to have that spirit and attitude toward others. Well, it gets deeper still. In verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, it's been raised another level. Not only is the question raised here, what should I do in response to people injuring me? Now the question is, what should I do for those people? What should I do for those people who have injured me? The enemy is someone who is not concerned about your well-being at all and has done things to you that are bad, that the consequences of which are painful. And so in this particular case, he says, you've heard that it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I don't believe the Old Testament taught that. In fact, Paul uses a passage out of the 25th chapter of Proverbs in Romans chapter 12. If your enemy is hungry, give him food. If he's thirsty, give him drink. But that's what they had heard. But Jesus says, love your enemies. I heard the story about a man and a woman who were husband and wife, and they were having all kinds of trouble in the marriage. And so the person who was trying to give some counseling to them talked to them privately, each one by themselves. And he got with the husband. And of course, as is so typical of those sessions, he didn't say one word about what he had contributed to the problem. He's talking about what she had done. And he went on with a long litany of cases. Man, she'd done this other thing. And so finally the counselor said, is she your enemy? Man, he said, she's the worst enemy I've got. He said, Jesus said, love your enemy. And there may be times in a marriage when it's just like that. You don't like this person. But you remember what God did for you when you were unlovable. And you do for her or for him what he needs or she needs, not what she or deserves. That's the kind of love we're dealing with here. I read a long time ago a definition of love. It said it's not a feeling that comes unbidden and unsought. Warm, wonderful feeling. It is an act of resolve. It's an act of will in which you say, I will do what is best for this person, no matter what they do. No matter what they do. Somebody says, surely this is just for a few super Christians who have to do things like this. No. This applies to every last one of us if we want to be citizens in God's kingdom, because we've got to imitate our Father. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do that? Everybody loves the people who love them. That's easy. What about loving the people who don't love them? That's the demand that's heavy. Now I want to say a word or two about an issue that arises in connection with this. The Protestant reformers, reading this sermon, said that these ethical demands apply only to the individual. not to governments and business and things of that sort. And I understand. If a government operated like this, it probably wouldn't stand very long. But there's the question. Martin Luther said that if some thief, some brigand jumps on me with a knife and he's attacking me because I'm a gospel preacher, I just have to take it. Whatever he does, I just have to take that. But if he's attacking me as a good citizen, if he's attacking me as a citizen of this great nation, I'll take a knife and slit his throat and rid the prince of an unworthy citizen. In other words, if he's attacking me as a Christian, I've got to take it. But if he's attacking me for some other reason, I don't have to take it. That's a strange kind of law. And I hope you're going to have time enough to ask him why he's doing what he's doing before you respond. But the problem is, you see, this influences what kind of positions we might take in the government or in business, whatever the case may be. If we're required to do things in violation of God's will, as children of God, by the government or by some business enterprise, are we now free to do that because we're not operating as Christians here? We're just doing the job with the company and we're just doing what the government tells us. What did the disciples say when told, "You're not to preach this gospel anymore"? They said, "We must obey God rather than men." I think most earnestly that before we take up a gun and get ourselves involved in an international war, we need to ask ourselves if I have to love my enemy now. Because if I love my enemy, I will always do that which is best for him. I don't think that precludes some restraint. I think probably somebody ought to be restrained who's out to commit some skullduggery. But that's not the issue. Here we are, we don't know each other, and we both point guns at each other, and if he dies, and in that situation we would say to ourselves, he is in a bad way if he dies, he's going to face God in trouble. Can I do that and still love my enemy? That's the question that I've raised for myself. I'm not just raising it for you. And there's something else. We're in a kingdom of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that means we have brethren in these other countries. And their government can call upon them to go to war against this country or some other country. Would that be the right thing for them to do? Are we to say that the United States is always right and always honorable in its wars? I love this country. I love the people in it. But I'm going to have to love God more and think about these things. The truth of the matter is that the war against Mexico was unleashed without any good cause because the ambassador from Spain had already conceded everything. But the press had gotten us into such a mood that they had to go to war, and they went to war. Took a lot of territory. That doesn't mean that America's always bad. That's not what I'm saying. But no nation goes to war saying, we're just going to do this because we got greater strength than these poor people. We're going to take them for all they're worth. They have to have some justification to get their citizens to mount the war effort. We have to think about that. Are we to war with our brothers and sisters in other countries? Is that going to be acceptable? I'm just asking you to think about this. I'm not telling you how to think. But this is an important question. Am I only to love my neighbor as myself? Am I only to love my enemies when I'm not operating in some official capacity? I'll leave that with you. This is tough business, loving your enemy. And what you'd like to do is scratch their eyes out. When your emotions are saying, I'd like to see this fellow sell for plenty. I'll open the door to hell and let him go in. That's the human being talking. But if we want to be like our Father, we're going to love our enemies. For he did that, fifth chapter of Romans, when we were weak. Christ died for us. When we were sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, when we were enemies of God, he died for us. And the last part of this chapter says that you will be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Which is simply to say, not that we're going to be sinless, but that our love is going to be as broad as his. It won't be just the love that we have for the family. That's sort of natural. We love the family. And even Paul in Romans 1:31 in the Old American Standard Version says that these sinners are without natural affection. They don't even love their brothers and sisters. They don't love their fathers. Don't love their children. And then there's the love that a man has for a woman for a man. When it strikes you, you know, powerfully. And it'd almost be tough to resist this attraction, this love you have for each other. But you're loving those people because they're lovable. You're loving them because they're lovable. This is a love that you're called to have that is higher by far. To love those that do not love you and make it quite evident that that's how they feel. How can we do that? 1 John 4:19? We love because he first loved us. And how can we not love others as he has loved us and still claim to be his children? So, that's the lesson I wanted to present. I've asked you some tough questions, and some of those questions, you might ask me some questions myself, some questions that I'd have difficulty answering. But what I'm saying to you is, let's think before we just act emotionally. Or we're told to do something. We're called to do something by civil powers. We must obey God rather than men. And so that's the lesson. And you've listened very patiently. We had property deep in this section. And I'll tell you, it gets you right in the gut. But he's trying to change us. He's trying to transform us into the image of his own Son, and so that it can be said, you're like your Father. You're just like your Father. That's our hope. Well, there may be someone in this audience here tonight who's not a Christian. We're sure glad you're here. Delighted that you've come, and I've taken 45 minutes out of your life and you're not going to get it back. You trusted me with it, and I treasure that. But remember, the purpose of God is that you would come. His is an invitation. He can't compel you. I know he's God and has power beyond measurement. But he cannot compel you. If you don't want to come, there's not any power at his command to get you to do it. And so he must invite. And he invites you saying, as you see Jesus' arms extended on the cross, I love you this much. He invites you out of his grace and his goodness and his mercy to come to him so that you might have life, and let him make you into what by his power you can be. Through faith in his Son, through a broken-spirited repentance, open and declaration of your faith, and the old man buried and put to death in the grave, a watery grave of baptism in Jesus' name, so that you may rise up to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:3-4. Or if it's a Christian, you've sort of been sleepwalking your way through. All of us have now and again, you know, we're just sleepwalking our way through. We don't want to make a scandal out of things. We don't want to get our name in the paper. But we're not ready yet to do what God calls upon us to do. I hope this lesson will be encouraging to me and to you to give it all, every bit, into God's keeping and care. So we're going to do what He says and trust Him even if we don't understand why. Because He is God and we know He loves us. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. Ty's going to lead us. It's the Lord's invitation and you are welcome to come in response to it. Ty?